Good evening. I count it a privilege to be able to be with you. I'm so thankful that I have been able to find my way to Gary the Lion's pulpit here. But I admit, before I leave, I would like to find my way to Bob the Shepherd's classroom. By that I mean, I read a story a few weeks ago about a young man who was preaching his first sermon here. And way before the Sunday school hour, he went to find some place to be alone to pray. He found a distant classroom in the corner of the building, and there was Pastor Bob on his knees praying. So this is an influential place here, Gary the Lion's pulpit, but I want to find maybe Bob the Shepherd's classroom as well. That's a very influential place. And even tell Carol, would you, that I was trying to find her. I know she's apparently here this morning, and I couldn't find her. Please tell her I say hello. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I was at the Lopes house, and we were fed there by Mary's gourmet chicken cuisine. It was amazing. But I admit to you, I don't really have the same for you here tonight. I just have the meat and potatoes sermon that I gave last week in Holland, Michigan. And I'm bringing it here to North Carolina. But I trust that it is the bread of life and that it will be good for our souls. So we're going to focus on verses 24 through 27 of Romans chapter 1. Let me read here. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's true that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And reading this chapter, we find that we are a room full of very guilty people. And we pray that you would show us who we are, and pray that you'd show us who we need. So may the Spirit bring light and cast it onto your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 22 of this year, President Biden's choice for Secretary of Transportation, Pete Buttigieg, tweeted about the comfort of having his spouse nearby during a Senate confirmation session. Here's what he tweeted. Having my husband, Chasten, by my side yesterday in a hearing room is something not seen before for a cabinet nominee. And our hope is that it makes it easier for the next person to come along. And then this was followed up by a glossy puff piece in Oprah magazine entitled "The Secret to Pete Buttigieg and His Husband Chasten's Enduring Love," and it was decorated by a glossy pic of the man couple holding hands together, staring romantically into each other's eyes. It's true. It's really getting dark out there these days. And then in a California kindergarten class, the teacher read to her students two transgender indoctrination stories for kids. And after the teacher finished a book called I Am Jazz, little Joey then from the kindergarten class went to the restroom and returned to class wearing a dress. And the teacher said, "Boys and girls, Joey is really a girl, just like Jazz in our story, and from now on, we need to call her Josephine." Now, this was Joey's parents and the teacher's way to introduce Joey's transformation to his kindergarten classmates, who were now pretty confused. In fact, one little girl was downright terrified, and at home after bathing in the tub, that girl's mom wrapped her up in a towel, and passing a mirror, the girl noticed that her hair was slicked back, and panicked, she burst into the fear, and she said, "Mommy, Mommy, am I turning into a boy? I don't want to turn into a boy, Mommy. Joey turned into a girl. Am I going to turn into a boy?" Now, how is it that our society has reached such a base level of moral degeneracy? To the point where not only are sexually rebellious people among us in epidemic numbers, but even the straight among us are heartily approving and endorsing and affirming this kind of behavior, validating what's written in verse 32 of Romans 1. They give hearty approval to those who sin, even, yeah, in kindergarten. Well, the apostle gives in Romans 1 the answer is how such a thing could happen, and that's in Romans 1, 24 through 27. And we see that we are encountering in actuality firsthand what it says in verse 18 of Romans 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as God's wrath is against us here in our culture as sinners. Now again, think of the context of verses 24 through 27. We're dealing in the bigger section of 118 through 320, where Paul is giving the bad news, which is the universality of sin and condemnation. Both Jews and Gentiles are all guilty in sin under the wrath of God. Now, these chapters are really painful. But understand, they're the painful needle of conviction that makes way in the hearts of men for the scarlet thread of the gospel. Because when you get to 3.5 and to 5, that's the good news of a savior from the wrath that's ours due to our sin. So in this context, then, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27, and we'll do it by way of three heads of exposition, and then three lines of application, three and three. Hopefully we won't get lost. So come on first with me to our first head of exposition, which is the crime of religious idolatry. That's really in verse 25, where it says there, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore." This is the crime of religious idolatry. This verse captures in just a few words really what's already been said from 18 through 23, how mankind in sin has rejected God and they have fashioned in place false gods that they bow down and worship. And it's an ugly thing. Back in Holland, Michigan, there's a guy in our church who plays on the water polo team, and I imagine if he comes out of the locker room, to the pool, and there's the captain of the polo team. He's got the polo ball under his feet. And, you know, to have a polo ball under your feet, it takes a lot of energy to suppress that ball down under. And he says, "Hey, guys, don't know where the polo ball is. Haven't seen it. Have you seen it?" Of course, he's using all of his energy to suppress it and to keep it down. But he says, "I have a substitute projectile, and it's a roadkill skunk I found on the way, and we're going to use this to throw back and forth." You say, that's really an ugly illustration, a stinky one, Mark. Well, it's exactly what man has done in taking the glorious God, suppressing their knowledge of Him, and taking something filthy to put in His place. It's a sick exchange, because men know there is a God. When people say, "I don't believe there is a God," they're lying to you because they're suppressing it in their emotions. They're suppressing it in their minds. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night they speak knowledge. They know in their ears and in their conscience there is a God, but they pretend that He's not there, and they fashion new gods in exchange. Corruptible creatures. Verse 23, they put in exchange for God. So in verse 25, then we see that Paul begins giving the sentence, even in verse 24. Notice how it says, because of this, they are given over by God. It's a judicial abandonment to be given over. And as we read, it's going to really sound harsh what God is going to do to man for suppressing him. But just remember the sickness of the crime. Because to be given over is harsh, but the severity of the punishment is validated by the severity of the crime. Look, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's a belittling put down men have toward God in exchanging worship of Him for creatures. It's a vicious insult against the glory of God. It's like back in the days of the French Revolution, when de-Christianizers in Paris, France, burned the Bible in public, and then they repudiated God by vandalizing churches, by smashing stained glass windows, by melting church bells. And then, in the place of God who would be worshipped, they paraded a scantily clad woman who was paraded throughout the streets, and she was depicting the goddess Reason in the place of God. And history is full of this kind of being given over to feudal thinking and suppressing the knowledge of God. As throughout history, societies have paraded storks that they have worshipped, or bulls, or snakes, or toads, or even dung beetles as our choice of the Almighty God is exchanged for that which is putrid. You think of the catechism question, what is God? Well, the answer is God is, you know it is, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is so glorious, but we exchange Him for creeping things, worshiping the creature instead of the creator, as we're given over to futile speculation. One man says, since man won't bow to what's above him, he bows to what's below him. And it's sick, and it's a stench what we've done, the crime of religious idolatry. But it's interesting in verse 25b, as we look at this crime, we see that Paul says that the creature is worship rather than the Creator. And notice there's this doxology that pops out. Who is to be blessed forevermore? Amen. John MacArthur says, perhaps the Apostle Paul was unable to discuss such vile things without coming up for air. As he gives a refreshing thought about the Creator who is to be blessed forever. Now, no doubt this is theologically purposeful. Who's been blessed forever, because Paul is seemingly saying here that man's attempt to insult God does not at all dent God's majesty. Think with me of little Lucy Lopes, and she's out in the backyard, and it's in July, and it's really hot, like 100 degrees, and she's been given the assignment of weeding the garden, and there's so much perspiration on Lucy, she runs into the house, grabs an ice cube from the freezer, comes out, puts it in her slingshot, and fires it against the sun, trying to somehow extinguish it and cool it. Lucy, that's not going to make a dent at all. Nor does man's insult to God at all dent God's majesty. That's why Paul says, who is blessed forevermore? Amen. One commentator has said, the dishonor done by man does not detract from God's intrinsic and unchangeable blessedness. It does not diminish His glory. And did you notice how Paul ends that little doxology with the word amen? It's kind of a spontaneous eruption of the Christian soul upon hearing timely stated verbal declaration of God-honoring truth. In fact, do you realize that the saying of the amen in a spontaneous way is really the apostle's very godly habit? Did you know that? It is, because it's here in 125. He spouts out amen right in the middle of the epistle. Yeah, amen. That's right. And then in 9:5, he does the same thing. In 11:36, he does the same thing. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He does it there. He does it in 15:33. He does it in 16:24. It's Paul's habit. So I suggest to you that we ought to make it our habit. That we ought to season our sermons with worshipful amens. Or at least a little hmm. And back and forth. Because this isn't just a one-way monologue going on here. This is a corporate activity. You're isometrically, your mind, pressing up against mine as we are spurring one another on. You realize sometimes people stand in this pulpit. It's a very intimidating place. And we wonder, when we speak, are you with me out there? It's very refreshing to give the encouragement of the amen to the brother and glorifying God in the process. So that's the crime of religious idolatry. Secondly, consider with me the sentence of divine abandonment. That's in verse 24. The sentence of divine abandonment says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Therefore, that's in view of the perverted throne assaulting idolatry. Therefore, there is a penalty that will be meted out. And that is God's giving them over. God's releasing them, gave them over. It's the Greek word paradokein, which means give from one's hand. It's the same word used in Mark 15:15, where Pilate gave over Jesus to his enemies. And when he gave them over, his enemies scourged him and crucified him. It's the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, paradokein, when it speaks of in Jericho, that Jericho was given over to the Israelites. When what? When the walls tumbled down. So think of the picture of a sinner as Jericho. And there is in society and culture and the world and the flesh and the devil, there is a multitude of bloodthirsty sins that encircle every sinner. And they are raging to overtake the sinner's soul in a cursed world because he's a cursed person coming out of the womb of Adam and Eve. But when that little child comes out of the womb, that little child isn't as bad as she can be. He is not necessarily given over because there's the common grace walls that restrain sinners from being as bad as they could be. That's why you see, even in sinners who are atheists, you see moms selflessly loving their children. And husbands faithfully loving their wives. And employees loyally serving their employers. It's common grace that holds them back from all the sins that would devour them. But when one is given over, when a sinner is, the walls of God's common restraining grace tumble down. And you know what happens? We see it all over. Mothers fiendishly slay their children with abortion. And husbands wickedly divorce their wives in lust. And employees extort their employers. Charles Hodge says this: God withdraws from the wicked the restraints, the walls of his providence and grace, and gives them over to the dominion of sin. Now in this, God is not sicking evil on men, because God is not the author of sin, but rather God is handing sinners over to themselves. That's what they want. In the lusts of their flesh, it says, he hands them over. It's like in ancient Israel, when the Jerichoites saw the Israelites who were going to destroy the Jerichoites. Maybe there's a teen girl looking at a young guy and she has a crush on him as he circles again and again and again. And the Jerichoite father holds the daughter back. That man is dangerous to you, but she wants him. And so it is with sinners who want their sin, though their sin will destroy them. C.S. Lewis says, the lost, when they're handed over, given over, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded. And they get it in hell, being given over. So sin Well, when the walls of restraint tumble, then those destructive lusts are given unimpeded access to the soul, and there's a total massacre of virtue in the life of the individual as they're given over to, the word says, to impurity. This refers to moral uncleanness, to sexual impurity, as the individual and the culture, because I said it's getting dark out there, isn't it? The individual in the culture is so given over that they're enslaved to body-corrupting vices. So it was in the first century, and so it is in the 21st century. So we've seen that the crime of religious idolatry. Secondly, the sentence of divine abandonment. Now come out with me thirdly, by way of exposition, the rebellion of sexual perversion. That's in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, it says, 26, God gave them over again to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural, in the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another. This is the rebellion of sexual perversion, given over to degrading passions. In other words, to increasingly heinous forms of sin. Passions. Shameful cravings. And we see first is mentioned in 26b, female lesbianism. Women, look, it says, this is, I'm not saying this. By the way, you young people sitting here, I realize I'm not very woke and I could be canceled for what I said tonight. But this is not what I'm saying. This is what the inspired apostle, these are the words of God himself. As it says here, women exchange the natural function for the unnatural. By natural, it means that which is ordained from the beginning. In the beginning, remember, when man created the woman, that the man and the woman and the two, the man and the woman, become one flesh. That's the natural. That's the way God made it to be in Genesis 2 there, when the man saw the woman. Matthew Poole says this, how fitting it was that they who had forsaken the author of nature should be given over to refuse the order of nature. Notice how it begins with women, for women. Remember when Ellen DeGeneres came out? And it was quite shocking, but it's not shocking anymore, is it? The sense of shock is gone. And in fact, I think Paul brings it here because of the shocking element that, because the female gender is peculiarly more tender, and their sin, therefore, is more shocking. One commentator says, for the female is generally more restrained in pursuit of sin than the men. Of course, when you go to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, we see the men banging on the door, and we understand crude men got that. That's pretty par for the course. But not so much for women. John Murray says this, it is the delicacy that belongs to the woman that makes more apparent the degeneracy of indulgence in their case. Brazen-faced sin. That's an abomination. So there's this rebellion of sexual perversion. There's female lesbianism, but there's also male homosexuality. Now, I'm not speaking very loud right now, but when you look at these verses, Paul is using his outside voice. Paul is very, very serious about what he's saying here. He's not being gentle. He's hitting this brand of sin very, very hard with his words. Look, it says there, abandoning the function of women, men engage in homosexuality. That which is instinctively recognized is perverted. I mean, common sense biology, like plumbing, the male and the female part in plumbing. Or electrical outlets, the male and the female connections. Just what is common sense? Abandoning the function of women, it says, they burned. That word burned is a word that refers to more intense than heterosexual attraction. In fact, it's interesting how in Sodom, it spoke of the men who were blind, struck by the angels in their homosexual gang act. But even though they were blind, what did they keep doing? they kept banging at the door. They were burning passionately, this bizarre consuming. And again, I know the lifestyle is said to be gay, but it's not gay. It's very unhappy. In fact, John MacArthur speaks of how that individuals engaged in that kind of lifestyle have up to 300 partners. Not in a lifetime, in a year. It's not gay. It's not happy. It's indecent, Paul says. Indecent. In other words, not legitimate. It's not just an alternative. It's shameless. Again, outdoor voice. It means it's disgusting. It's a stench. Now, this was not just something that takes place in the 21st century. Paul knew of it in the first century. It was prevalent in Greek and Roman culture in the world. The poets glorified it. The laws protected it. The businesses catered to it in the bathhouses. Just like we do in our generation at Disney World, catering to the pink dollar. And as I already told you, even kindergarten teachers catechize it. It's an abomination. I'm not using my outside voice. I could. But Paul is, in the words that he's using, and even refers to the personal damage that comes because of this sexual perversion. It says in 27b, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What do you think that means? Certainly there's this gnawing and unsatisfying lust itself that brings devastating guilt. Again, it's not gay. It brings suffocating depression. Ancient histories candidly acknowledge the debilitating consequences both in mind and body of homosexuality, receiving in themselves due penalty of their error. You read Suetonius's Life of Nero, and you read of men engaging in homosexuality, suffering from premature death by worms. That was a very picturesque way of describing what we call STDs. And gonorrhea, and syphilis, and VD, and AIDS. In fact, it's so interesting how people say today, we're just following the science. Just following the science. We'll just consider the science and how only 2% of the American population estimated to be homosexual. Only 2%. But 66% of the AIDS cases are among homosexuals. I mean, do the math, huh? Follow the science. We've been given over to such a darkened mind that we fuss. We fuss over secondhand smoke. We fuss over COVID and social distancing because we're looking at statistics. But we touch not the far more devastating habit of this indecent sexual perversion. Given over to a darkened mind. We give that activity a civil right, and they call us the haters? Paul is a lover of man. Paul is so loving in this communication. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's all I'm doing. I'm telling you the truth. So that's the exposition, the crime of religious idolatry, the sentence of divine abandonment, and the rebellion of sexual perversion. So having expounded three heads. Now let's do some applying before we go home. Consider me first. Bad religion results in bad living. You got given over to a darkened mind, futile speculation, and you're given over to far worse. The bad religion truth that results in bad living. See, many naively think that religious creed in the head is separate from practical lifestyle with the hands. Maybe there's someone among young people sitting here, but it's not only the young. Maybe there's here an engaged woman who rationalizes. Christian woman. Oh, I know he's not a Christian, but he's a good man. He's very moral, very upstanding. He's a fine citizen. He'll make a good father. Oh, I know he doesn't believe in his head, in God, at least in the biblical sense, yet he's committed to certain values like loving his neighbor as himself and being very kind and being dedicated to my self-actualization. Now, I do not deny that there may be a rare, uncommon exception that a man with bad religion could lead a relatively good life, because we talked about common grace, didn't we, in God's containing moral perversion. However, when a man continues to live in futility of mind, and it goes on and on, months and years and decades, the general rule of thumb is that those walls are going to tumble down. And he's going to be given over to wickedness and overrun with sin. I think when I was a young man, there was a very close friend of mine in high school who had a sister who married an unchristian man. And the girl was a Christian. Oh, she discovered, I know he reads Playboy magazine, but he just does it for the articles. And I know he goes off to the bar, but he just does it to watch the ball games. And then it came to his suggesting wife swapping. And then he never came home last night. And then he went into drunkenness. And then there was the nightmare of his maiming the children with his being given over to his lust. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. What Paul warns here. That's God's standard dealings of men who refuse to honor God in their minds and exchange the truth of God for a lie. There's a judicial abandonment. As the general rule of thumb is, people are given over to their lusts. Remember the Waltons? Come on, you remember the Waltons? John Walton, right? John was non-religious. Livy, she was the religious one, but he was a man of impeccable integrity. I'm just telling you, impeccable integrity in an atheistic man is like a black swan, rarely seen. Put it down. The reality of the fact is that men who are godless in their minds, I remember even my childhood again. I remember Mr. R, who didn't go to church, and eventually he ended up in affairs, and Mrs. R got divorced and was broken. I remember Mr. VK, who seemed like he was a good man, didn't go to church either, but he ended up being a homosexual himself, destroying his family. This bad religion results in bad living. And that's what's happened to American society. It's degenerated from, remember the Leave It to Beaver days? You don't remember the Leave It to Beaver days, but you do. Remember the My Three Son days? How did we get to Sex and the City, lesbian Ellen, and pornographic Game of Thrones? Because we've been given over to a darkened mind. Oh, the effects of decade after decade of the public school where God can't be taught, futile speculations, evolution, right in your own mind, hearty approval, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Old Charles Hodge wrote long ago, when a state resolves that religious instruction shall be banished from the schools and other literary institutions, it virtually resolves its own self-destruction. It's exactly what has happened in our society today. Godet says this, the moral sentiment in man is based on the conception of the holy God, and to abandon the latter is to paralyze the former. By honoring God, we ennoble ourselves, but by rejecting him, we ruin ourselves. Hosea says, you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And we're in a hurricane of immorality today. So, sinful man cut loose from the anchor of the fear of God almost inevitably drifts out into the high seas of gross immorality. And that's why in 2015 there was that SCOTUS Obergefell decision which said same-sex marriage is right to anybody who feels it's good, causing Justice Alito to say, you're opening the door to polygamy. And so we see now thruples and pedophilia and bestiality, sadly, is coming. And just like the Roman Empire, we, I fear, are near collapse. Because such perversion is the legacy of all who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Bad theology never brings living happily ever after. That's fiction. So bad religion results in bad living. Secondly, consider, by way of application, homosexuality is abominable wickedness. Homosexuality is abominable wickedness. I'm ashamed in our society that it's so given over that this application even has to be uttered. LGBTQ plus propaganda has almost erased disgust and revulsion in our woke world. But the Bible is crystal clear. It's evil. You know what happened in Genesis 19? Buried under brimstone and fire. Leviticus 18. Those who were involved in homosexuality, they were in a lifestyle right up there with bestiality and child sacrifice. Also, Leviticus 20 and verse 13, we see there was the highest penalty for such. And really the highest penalty is described in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't be deceived. People who participate in this lifestyle will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Outer darkness under the wrath of God. It's wickedness. This is nothing you don't already know. In fact, even if you're a militant homosexual person here, all your campaigning, all your cabinet appointments, all your equality acts, laws that you might put into place, it's all a matter of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. In fact, oftentimes people who are homosexuals or lesbians, they know the truth. You know the truth. It's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Sometimes, listen to me, young people, sometimes the thought is that if somehow they can get us to believe it's okay, they themselves might actually begin to believe it's okay. Because it is a suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And by the way, I'm not saying this because I don't like people like this. I love people like this. I know people like this. In fact, I'm identifying homosexuality and lesbianism and other forms of sexual perversion as not, like Lady Gaga says, they're born that way. There's nothing they can do about it. You know, I'm defining it like the Bible defined it. I'm defining it as sin. You know what? To diagnose it as sin? Do you realize what a blessing that is? Because when something is sin, you're not stuck. When something is sin, what can you do about it? You can repent of it. You can be set free. I can take you to church after church where I know people who were engaged in the homosexual and the lesbian lifestyle for years. And then they repented, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? One guy I just talked to recently, 3 children later, in a happy marriage for 2 decades, they tell you you can't change. They're liars. Paul is telling you the truth. You know, there are people here who probably have same-sex orientations and same-sex inclinations. You may be drawn to a member of the same sex. So what does that mean? That you're stuck? Let me tell you. If I could tell you of all the people in the burgundy chairs here, you know there are people in the burgundy chairs who are drawn to steal things that don't belong to them when they go to Walmart. And people who are drawn to gossip and murder one another out there in that lobby. They're inclined. They're oriented to those things. You know, there are people here who are inclined to get in bed with a woman or get in bed with a man who's not their spouse. What do you do with those kinds of orientations and inclinations? You know what you do with it? You kill it! If you are living according to the flesh, Paul says. If you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I'm just telling you, we can repent of these things. And if you do have, again, I am so confident. There are people who are near me, I know, who have come to me and talked to me about these sexual orientations and fear I'm stuck. And we talk about it. We identify it as sin. They can repent and they can move on to live a God-glorifying, happy, truly joyful life with a husband, with a wife with children in the house of God, worshiping with the conscience void of offense. This is the truth. And if you're here and you're in that condition, I'm not angry with you in the sense that I hate you. No, I'm bringing you the great truth of the gospel. It is the great medicine for every sin malady. So that is, homosexuality is abominable wickedness that can be repented of. And just, come on, let's reason together. You can believe in the Lord. There may be someone sitting here who says, I can never be a Christian, really. I'm just playing a game. And when I get out from under the authority of my parents, I'm going to go off and just live my... No, don't go there. That is the enemy's trying to get you to sell your soul to hell. Listen, old Pastor Chansky, just like that old lion who'd stand in this pub, he'd tell you the truth from up here with that deep roar of a voice. Believe what he says. Believe what the Word of God says. Love your soul. Go to the Lord Jesus. He's meek and gentle. He'll provide true rest for your souls. But just lastly, consider how divine restraint is our only security. Divine restraint is our own security. This is a principle not only for gross sinners, but for holy saints. What's going to keep us in the way? What's going to keep us from falling away? There's a fellow elder of mine named Rick. He has an RV, a recreational vehicle, and he's got a kitchen in that recreational vehicle. It's kind of an island in the middle of that kitchen with a formica top. And let's say you had maybe an inch diameter steel ball, and you put that right there on the countertop. And then he drove all the way up to the Upper Peninsula in Michigan, all the dangers, toils, and snares and turns. To keep that steel ball on that formica countertop requires strong and quick hands to keep it from falling away. And the only reason why we haven't been given over to our lusts and we haven't fallen away is because God's sovereign walls of grace, both common and special grace, have held us safe, has held us fast. And we must not consider for a moment that is our moral stability or our upstanding character that is the result of our doing that has kept us in the way. I remember Nebuchadnezzar when he was on the rooftop and he said, look at Babylon and all the walls there. He says, by my strength, Babylon has been built. Sometimes Christians can fall into that. By my keeping of my own heart, I have maintained my stability. No, that's a lie. And oftentimes we see even in the scriptures how God gives over the man who is overweening in pride, like Peter, who says in the upper room, if everybody else will deny you, not me. I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And he's given over to see who he really is. Let we who think we stand firm take heed lest we fall. And there are even stories some could tell of how certain seasons in our lives, God has kind of given us over to the sifting of our souls, like Hezekiah was given over to his lusts. It says, so God says to show him the wickedness of his own heart. And I have stories that I can, you don't even need to know about this element. You do too, brother. And you do too, sister. Stories of how no one knew how you were given over to see the wickedness of your own heart. And at just the right time, the Lord Jesus grabbed you so you did not split hell wide open and put you back up on the countertop so you could walk and even run and roll in the ways of righteousness. It's all of grace, isn't it, beloved? It's all of grace. It's only God's restraint that keeps us secure so we don't tumble and rush headlong into scandalous sin to permanently devastate our lives. Realize, if even for one minute I thought of this, even for one, if God would give me over for one minute, I could do something, say something that would devastate and destroy my life. And it's the same with you too. It's all of grace. So just consider how we have the Lord who is our keeper, the Spirit who is the one who keeps striving within us, not only the walls outside of us, the Spirit striving within us, like it says in Ephesians 4:30. It says there that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. Don't go nibbling at that hook of sin. Because you do that, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve means sort of like the Holy Spirit moves out from the living room of your life and goes back to a closet or the attic of your life. Now you need him in the living room of your life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Don't provoke God to momentarily remove his hand from you. So just in conclusion, think of old John Bradford back in 1550, one evening when he was as an old Puritan pastor in his study, and he peered out of his study window in London and he saw this criminal being led to the scaffold. You know what Bradford said, don't you? As he looked out the window, that guy's going to be hung in a few minutes. And Bradford says, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. And there goes Mark Chansky. And there goes Stephen, and there goes Josiah, and there goes Sherry. Isn't that true? But for the grace of God, there we go. So, beloved, we ought to be filled then with thankfulness. Oh, Lord, thank you that I've not been given over to my rolling sin propensities. I can say thank you that I'm not a Jeffrey Epstein with my face on Fox News in perversion, splitting hell wide open. So we ought to be thankful, huh? We also ought to be really watchful. Even as I was preparing this sermon, there was something that popped up on my phone. It was a Wall Street Journal article that talked something about one of the James Bond girls and stuff she said she did with Roger Moore and Sean Connery. That's a little pop-up on my phone. Should I hit it and go read it? No! Stay away from that thing! Don't go nibble at that thing! Be watchful. Watchful. Our devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't say, well, my God is going to catch me and hold me with his arms. No. Work on our salvation with fear and with trembling in our watchfulness. So we should be thankful, watchful. And I think we should also have crossfulness. And by that I mean, like it says in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And we have our eye fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith who loved me and gave his life for me. And when a Mrs. Potiphar temptation comes with the negligee and the perfume and seduces us to sin, let us roar like Joseph and say, in view of our Savior and his cross, how could I do such a thing? How could I do such a thing and sin against my Savior who hung and died for me? Let's sing a hymn that praises our Savior who can make the foulest clean.